We live in a messy world. Daily we are assaulted with bad news of war, crime, greed, and corruption. Some of us become cynical and fearful. Life is reduced to a matter of survival of everyone for themselves. Our very prosperity can make us fearful that someone is out to take it away from us. Emotionally and physically, we are alarmed and on the defensive. This, of course, only makes matters worse, for society can function with a high degree of trust. It only takes about 10% of the population flouting the law to plunge us into chaos. Terrorists know this too. A few well-chosen targets can make normal life difficult, if not impossible. Meanwhile, politicians play on our self-centered fear and cynicism. Be afraid, they tell us. You left us, and we will look after you. But we've learned not to trust too many of them either. The main reason for Barack Obama's popularity was his appeal to the politics of hope and his encouragement of idealistic activism. On the surface, idealists and their sidekicks, the perfectionists, appear to be the opposite of the cynics. They look for a better world, cleansed of the stains of the past. Some hold themselves and their society as the model for others to follow. But there is danger when idealism slips into utopianism. Perfectionists tend to be all or nothing people. When they don't get their way, they often throw up their hands and walk away, disillusioned and despairing, just like the cynics. If they do achieve power, they often become tyrants, like cult leaders or the fascists and communists of the 20th century, who in the name of a future ideal society imprisoned, tortured, and killed their opponents. Opposites are often very much alike, and the line between idealism and cynicism can be very thin. Nor is it possible, even though many try, to live only for life in the next world. That, too, is a form of cynicism about God's creation and a rejection of our vocation to live fully in the here and now. Overall, the biblical notion of perfection is not about having it all right, but rather about embracing the paradoxical wholeness of our nature. Scripture's heroes are all flawed human beings. Even if Jesus himself was without sin, he still had to wrestle with his temptations. He was subject to all the desires and longings we feel. His greatest scorn was for religious and other authorities who pretended to be above all that, like the Pharisee in the temple who prayed, "God, I thank you I'm not like other people," such as that tax collector over there. Jesus identified with our flawed, sinful nature. He socialized with outcasts, touched the untouchables, and showed compassion for those condemned to the margins of society. In so doing, he scandalized the respectable and powerful and sealed his own death warrant. "The kingdom of God," said Jesus, "grows into a fruition amidst the messiness of this world." He warned against trying to root out what we dislike, noting that we can't always distinguish between the wheat and the weeds. In the name of eradicating evil, we all too easily extinguish what is good and commit great evils, all in the name of good. We've seen this in the environment, where we have wiped out whole species with pesticides or destroyed breeding grounds in the name of short-term profit. In upsetting the balance of nature, we have risked the whole ecosystem, which gives us life. It's worth noting that our experience of divine revelation and blessing seldom seems to come when we're comfortable, and more often when the easy and safe separation of the mundane and the holy is broken. Jacob was journeying from Beersheba to Haran, and was neither here nor there, when he had a vision of a ladder joining earth and heaven, with angels going up and down on it. The vision is both challenging and reassuring, challenge to remember the God who is in charge, and an assurance that all will be well. We also need to remember that Jacob is the trickster and usurper who had cheated his brother Esau of his birthright. The biblical authors who put together this saga had noted how God doesn't necessarily use the best people to carry out divine purposes. Life is seldom black and white. In much the same way, Paul, when he refers to the flesh, is not talking about our bodily experiences, but about a worldliness which acts as though God does not exist. He points out how we are forced to wrestle with seemingly competing calls of the now and the not yet. But it is that very tension and stress which results in the birthing of new life. In the face of our impatience to have it all now, he urges us to hope for what is still unseen, and to do so with patience, which is itself a form of created suffering. As we gather here today to worship, my BSG brothers, many of whom are here with me today, have just emerged from a week-long convocation and chapter meeting at Mount Avernia in Wappingers Falls. There is a wisdom to all of this, giving all of us, lay and ordained, a break from our daily secular or church-related work to be with one another in community for the week. We too need time out from our anxious strivings to remember whose people we are, to wait upon God for new insights and assurances of what we are all about. We need to remember that our leaders today are also flawed and finite, as of course we are. A bishop was once approached by an upset parishioner who complained about the quality of the clergy. The bishop said, "Ah, yes, I understand, but you see, we have to recruit them all from the laity." The same applies to clergy who may be quick to criticize our bishops. So, for a messy, incomplete world, which still offers us hope for something better and an opportunity to be creative, thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.